If you went to the town of Wyarton, which is in the south, on the southern shores of Lake Huron, about 40 or 50 years ago, and you started talking to the people who lived there, you would, it is said, you would not find a single family who had not had someone die in the Great Lakes. We have some of the biggest lakes in the world here in Ontario, and we share some of them with, share most of them with our neighbors in the south. And for me, my experience with this lake, with these lakes, growing up, my parents would take us on camping trips, and we would camp beside Lake Superior and Lake Erie. Might go swimming, although Lake Superior is very cold. But for many in this country, in the past, and perhaps even today, the lakes were a place of danger and death. This reality is captured in a song by the Canadian folk singer Stan Rogers, a song titled White Squall. And when I remember when I was 14, I read this ballad in school, and I ended up listening to the song, and it moved me so much, I quickly memorized it and even learned to play it on the guitar as a 14-year-old. It is a sad song about a young man working on a freight ship traveling from Wyarton to Sault Ste. Marie on Lake Huron. The narrator is a captain recalling how the young man, it was his first voyage, he had just gotten married, he was so full of energy and life and such a good and hard worker. And one night, he sees the young man lying on the deck of the ship, and he's crying because he misses home. And the captain is about to remind him that anytime you're on the deck, you should be wearing a safety line. Because in the Great Lakes, freak storms called white squalls can come out of nowhere. And a very calm night can become a terrible storm, shaking even the largest ships and washing many overboard to their deaths. But he sees how sad the young man is, missing his home, that he feels bad about interrupting him. However, in the refrain, he reminds himself, I told that kid 100 times, don't take the lakes for granted. Of course, a white squall comes up. A freak storm shakes the ship, and the young man is washed overboard. And the song ends with the captain telling the news to the young wife and trying to tell himself, but I told that kid 100 times that this could happen. This morning, I am the captain, to tell you what you've been told 100 times. Don't take sin for granted. The Christian life is very much like a voyage on the Great Lakes. A calm season can give way to relaxation, to lowering our guard. And we don't know what temptation or trial Satan may throw upon us to throw us overboard and destroy our faith and destroy our Christian witness. We saw in the news this week a very popular and famous pastor in the Reformed community be let go and be dismissed from his pastoral duties because of a sinful relationship with a woman. And do not condemn this man. He has repented to his church, and he is under their discipline and under their hand as he comes to that repentance. But it is a reminder that these white squalls exist in the Christian life. And so we can say with this captain, make sure your lifeline is on. Don't take the lakes for granted. This morning, I want to preach a sermon on sin. And maybe that turns some of you off right away. Because a sermon on sin tends to be Well, not very interesting. A bit shameful. Comes across as condemning. Shaking hell in your face. And giving, perhaps unintentionally, the picture that God is an angry God who's just waiting for an opportunity to throw you into hell. Just waiting for you to make a wrong move. But that is not the God of Scripture. And yet, the God of Scripture warns us against sin. I want to preach a sermon on sin that I wish was preached more often. Because we tend to go to one of two extremes. Either we don't talk about sin at all, or sin becomes a hammer that we pound down on people's heads. But when we look at this passage, the warnings Jesus gives us against sin are not given by an angry God who is just waiting for an opportunity to throw you into hell. Instead, they are given by a compassionate God who, like this captain, warns us 100 times against the dangers of sin, against how easily our witness and even our faith can be destroyed if we let even the smallest sin grow unhindered in our lives. The story of apostasy is a story as old as the church itself. It is not one thing that brings about apostasy. I've heard so many people try to blame different things for why, especially young people, leave the church. It's because of the culture of Sunday school and youth group. It's because we don't teach our children young earth creationism enough. Or it's because we don't prepare them enough for the philosophy they're going to hear in university. There's all these theories about why young people leave the church. And I really don't believe any of them. They might all have their contributions, but I don't think any of them are the main reason. The main reason that children leave the church is because they were lied to. Is because their church did not tell them what the Christian life is actually like. And this might be those children were sheltered in a Christian bubble, and then they went out in the world and the storms hit. They spent their entire Christian childhood in a bay and then are forced out into the high seas. But whatever the case, or perhaps they weren't taught about sin or temptation. They weren't taught about what the Christian life really means or what the risk is or what the cost is. In some way, those children went to some Christian camp. They had a conversion experience. They were baptized quite young, maybe 7, 8. I remember I was baptized when I was 10 years old and I was not a Christian. I was baptized later again when I was 17. I know I was not a Christian, but there has been this common eagerness to keep our children in a Christian bubble and baptize them as young as possible to comfort ourselves as parents. And my child is a Christian. And then they go out into the world and they did not get the idea of what Christianity actually is and what the Christian life actually means and what it costs and the kind of suffering and challenges, the kind of storms that come about. And if you're not ready for those storms, if you don't have your lifeline on, you will easily be swept away. And this isn't just for young people. This is for anyone. So when God gives great, stern warnings against sin, when Jesus uses this hyperbolic language of cutting off hands and feet, these are not the warnings of an angry God about to lose his temper, as is often imagined. Rather, these are the stern warnings of a loving Heavenly Father who has such affection for sinners that he warns them seriously of all the danger that exists. If the warning is not taken seriously, It is all too easy in this world full of temptation to be swept off like the young man in the song. For a sermon on sin, I don't think there's a better title or topic than the little sinners Jesus loves. When Jesus tells us about sin, he's not talking to us about sin so that he can drudge up all the old sins and condemn us for them. This is what Satan does. Instead, Christ warns us in love against the dangers of the white squalls in this world. Now, last time we were in this text, we looked at the obligation that we have towards the humble and meek who make up the people of God in Christ, referred to as the little ones, the little children. Jesus has said, unless you humble yourself to be like a little child, the kind of way in which a child knows they don't know as much as the adults. They know they can't do the things the adults can do. They know they are weak. They know they are little, but they are at peace with that. They don't have to be as strong as dad. They don't have to know as much as mom because they trust mom and dad. There is this humble trust that a child inherently has that Jesus is saying we need to adopt if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven at all. In the passage we began 2 weeks ago, there is a mix of Christ both instructing his disciples on how to adopt this humble child, this childlike humility, and the trusting heart of a child, and also how each Christian must act towards other childlike disciples. In doing this, we will look at the warning we have as little children. Last time we looked at how we should treat the little children. Today we will look at how Jesus warns the little children, so that in being humble and meek, we do not become ignorant and gullible. Back in Matthew 10:16, as Jesus was sending his disciples out into Israel to preach and perform miracles, he warned them against trusting their fellow countrymen by telling them to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That is, in adopting the meekness and humility of a child, they were not to also adopt the gullibility and ignorance of a child. The childlikeness is in one specific area, because children will believe everything they're told. That is not how we are to be like a child. But we are to be humble and meek and submissive and trusting like one. And that is what it means to be as innocent as a dove, but as wise as a serpent. Although they must be innocent, not dishonest schemers and manipulators like those in the world, they must also be careful to not be tricked by the schemes and manipulations of those same wicked men. In verse 5, Jesus instructs us to receive such meek and humble Christians eagerly. And as we saw last time, this is proof that we ourselves are meek and humble at heart. Those who are willing to serve the least of all Christians and even to wash their feet show themselves to be even less. It is a race to the bottom, we saw last time, right? The last two times. If I can serve the least of all the Christians in my church, then I become the least, because I'm putting myself under them. I'm washing their feet, and therefore I am now the humble, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you could say. However, any who would cause a metaphorical little one to stumble into sin or be led astray would face the wrath of a God who is very protective over his little children. We saw this in the warning that it would be better to be tied to a stone and thrown into the sea than to face the wrath that God has for those who cause little ones to stumble. Now in verse 7, Jesus moves on to the reality that regardless of his warning, the world is always going to be full of stumbling blocks for Christians, just as the Great Lakes will always have white squalls and freak storms. Notice, though, he says the world, for this is the mark of the world against the church. The world is the place where stumbling blocks exist by necessity. He does not say the church, because it is not the will of Christ that his church be a place full of stumbling blocks. And indeed, we see here one aspect that properly defines a true church of Christ. We may very accurately say, in one sense, that a church is a place where there is no stumbling block for Christ's little ones, at least in its consistency. Obviously, there are sometimes going to be failures in any church. But a church is a place that strives to remove every stumbling block. In the world, these stumbling blocks will always exist. In the nicest and most sincere group of friends the world has to offer, temptations, lies, and distractions from Christ will always be present. The church is meant to be a place where such stumbling blocks must not stand. Any place that calls itself a church and yet continues to allow and cause stumbling blocks, regardless of biblical correction, cannot truly be called a church. That so-called church would be better tied to a stone and thrown into the sea. In the words of Christ in the opening chapters of Revelation, their candlestick will be removed. The candlestick is the Holy Spirit in that church. The Spirit actually determines what is and is not a church. In Roman Catholicism, historic line of laying on of hands back to the apostles is what determines what is and is not a church. But in the scriptures, it is the Holy Spirit's presence among believers that determines what is a true church. Where the Spirit is, there Christ is. And where Christ is, and Christ is where two or three are gathered, which is later on in this very text. To habitually and unrepentantly create stumbling blocks in the church grieves the Spirit. If he leaves, what is left is not the church. It is the world, and must contend with Christ's warning at the end of verse 7, "Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." But why is it necessary that temptations come? Jesus gives, "Woe to the world and to any individual who brings temptation," and yet he says it is necessary that these temptations must come. Why is it necessary? We know from James chapter 1 verse 13 that God does not tempt anyone, that God is not the source of temptation. God tests us. But the difference between testing and temptation are complete opposites. Testing is meant to produce purity. When you test someone, the hope is that they pass the test. The hope is that they are stronger in the end. A coach tests his athletes not to destroy his athletes, but so that his athletes might win the prize. But temptation has the opposite intention. Temptation is meant to cause us to fall into sin and is never from God. God never tempts us. He never brings something into our lives that is meant to cause us to stumble. Instead, God brings trials that test us that is meant to bring us up to holiness. So why is it necessary that temptations come? We might be able to say it's necessary that tests come. But why temptations? Why is this necessary? Why doesn't God just do away with all temptation? The answer is surprising. The reason temptation is necessary in the world is because of God's mercy. Well, how is that? How is it that God's mercy keeps God from removing temptations? Well, if God were to remove every stumbling block in the world today, then today would be the day of judgment and the revelation of the new heavens and the new earth. We saw a few chapters ago in Matthew 13:41 that on the day of judgment, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, that is, all stumbling blocks. This is something that happens on the day of judgment. When God removes all temptation from the world, he will be removing all sin from the world. He will be removing rebels. He will be removing everyone who is against him. But we know from 2 Peter 3:8-9 Peter says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason the day of judgment has not come yet is because God is merciful and wishes that all would reach repentance. And God is pushing that day to the last possible second, we could say, because God wants his mercy to save as many people as possible. He has his elect that have yet to know him. So we see that while God is never the author or cause of temptation, because of God's mercy on a sinful world, it is necessary that those causes of temptation continue to exist. As long as sinners continue to rebel against Christ, stumbling blocks will exist. It is impossible for wicked people to exist in the world with any kind of contact with Christians without creating stumbling blocks for them. So, there's a woe to the world for its temptations, but it is necessary that these temptations remain because God is putting off the day of judgment in mercy. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus gives a similar warning to the one he gave in Matthew 5, 29 through 30. And this here, Jesus is turning his attention from the stumbling blocks to the little ones. He's kind of going back and forth. And he gives this analogy of cutting off hands and feet, which is very similar to the warning he gave back in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 29 through 30. It is doubtless that many of Jesus' sayings and parables were repeated in different contexts, which is also obvious in how at times different gospel accounts will give the same teaching of Christ, but in different contexts. Because Jesus preached what we read in the gospels, he repeated these things in different places. So when Luke is giving Jesus' account of the Beatitudes, it's probably in a different context than when Matthew did. It's the same sermon, but Jesus is going around preaching the same thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about lust and adultery of the heart. There, he was teaching how the true child of the kingdom is not someone who only has control over their outward actions and impulses, but one who has submitted their hearts to God. In this way, their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a purely external righteousness, not a righteousness of the heart. Not only do the true people of God avoid physically committing adultery, but they recognize that God judges the heart, and so refraining from adulterous behavior is not enough. The Christian's heart must be guarded against unholy sexual longing. In that example, Jesus gave the powerful and gruesome analogy of self-mutilation, plucking out eyes and cutting off hands in that case, which would be better than losing your soul. Of course, nothing about this was literal, and that was understood by the audience, as well as virtually all Christians throughout the history of the church. However, this should not take away from the weight Jesus is placing here. Our zeal and willingness and desperation to avoid temptation should be to the point of cutting off things in our life that are important to us or even necessary. In that context, we might say someone struggling with pornography might have to at some point get rid of their smartphone or computer if other attempts have failed, despite how debilitating that is in modern society. It simply isn't worth the risk. Jesus then takes that warning against lust and applies it to temptation in general. All temptation in any area should be taken just as seriously. Since we live in a world of temptation, and it is necessary that those temptations exist, and indeed, we inhabit bodies that are not yet perfected in holiness and are still prone to wander and fall into sin, it is important that we take the greatest care. The Christian life is nothing less than walking through a minefield where any wrong move could destroy our faith and hope. That is not to say that the sins of a Christian are not forgiven. 1 John 2, 1-2 makes it clear that they are. However, we are foolish if we assume that we will repent. Repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sin. It says, John says earlier in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. But those who walk in darkness do not know God, only those who walk in the light. The Christian life is one in which we may stumble and fall into sin, but we do not walk in it. And yet, every time we stumble and fall, there is a danger that we might not get back up. Repentance itself is a gift from the Holy Spirit. And if we, the guilt and shame that drives us back to Christ that we feel after we sin, that is a gift from the Holy Spirit. And if we are presumptuous that he will always give us that gift, we harden ourselves to the point where he may withdraw his grace from us. If we have this attitude of, well, if I fall into sin, it's okay because God will forgive me. It's true God will forgive you, but how do you know that you will come back to God? How do you know you will repent? If you are presumptuous and don't take it seriously, how do you know that the Holy Spirit will give you that gift? The seriousness of sin cannot be overstated here. Do you realize that every time you sin, you are completely helpless and unable to repent unless the Spirit gives you the grace to do so? If he gives you that grace, yes, you will be forgiven. But he must give it to you. And he is glad to give it to those who, despite their best efforts, fall and stumble from time to time. But he will not continue to give that grace to someone who is not taking this seriously. If you understand that, you will see every temptation as a possible apostasy. There is, in every sin, the possibility of apostasy. How many professing Christians have lived with secret sin in their lives, growing uncontested? Or if they do fight against that sin, it is done in a painless and meager way, trimming fingernails instead of cutting off hands. Eventually, the sin takes them over and pulls them helplessly into hell itself. Eventually, they have hardened themselves against the Holy Spirit to such a degree where they don't want to repent anymore. They give up. A little gossip fosters hatred, which is incompatible with salvation. A little dishonesty fosters fraud and a double life, which bears hypocrisy, a sin which damned the Pharisees. A little laziness fosters sloth and passivity, which is harmful to us who are called to run the race of faith with endurance. A little gluttony produces a love of bodily passions and desires, making our stomach our God rather than Christ. Does a gardener in the spring look at a small weed sprouting up in their garden and say, oh, it's just a little weed. I don't need to worry about it because it's just small. Little by little, that little weed will grow and overtake the entire garden. No, a good gardener sees the little weed and plucks it out while it's still small, because they know the potential every weed has to overtake the garden and destroy it. So, Christ implores us, in a world full of temptation, do all that is necessary to be holy, and do not take even the slightest sin or temptation as a light thing. In each temptation is the potential to destroy your soul forever. That's what Jesus says. It is better for you to cut off your feet or your hand than to be thrown into hell. Jesus makes this very black and white. Because if there's a sin in your life and it is not addressed, it will take you to hell. It will. That's the road. It's like if you If you drive south, you're eventually going to get to the United States. If you're in Canada and you drive south, you're going to get to the United States. Now, you might not get there today. You might not get there tomorrow. It might be 1 kilometer or 10 kilometers or 100 or 1,000. But it doesn't matter. You will get there. And if you have a sin in your life that does not get addressed, if you do not change direction, eventually you're going to get to hell, because that is the direction of hell. That's where that road goes. And it might not lead there tomorrow or next year, but it will lead there if you keep going in that direction. That is the warning. Don't take sin for granted. Jesus' warning against sin in verses 8 through 9 is stern. It's extreme. But it does not stem from a place of judgment. Rather, it stems out of genuine love and care. Falling into sin always carries with it the danger of falling away from God's grace. Jesus' warning here is not meant to make you feel guilty or insecure in your faith. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are repenting of your sin, even if you fall into it day in and day out, but you are cutting off your hand, you are doing things to change direction, you are desperate not to go in that direction, Christ has secured you. It doesn't matter how many times you have fallen. You are secure in Christ. He loves you. It is because He loves you that He speaks to you with such strong words. For His heart is set on you that you should not perish. Think about this. If a good parent sees their toddler walking towards the road, is the parent calm? Is the parent slow? Is the parent kind of, oh, come, no, don't go that way. No, no, come here. No, don't go onto the busy highway. Come this way. Is that how a good parent acts? Absolutely not. The parent yells at the child. The parent runs at the child. The parent grabs the child harshly, strongly, and gets even a bit angry. Stay away from the road. Does the parent do that because they hate the child? No. Does the parent do that because their patience is this thin and they're just about to disown their child? Absolutely not. A hateful parent would not care. A hateful parent would say, well, if that's what you want to do, that would be an unloving parent. The loving parent takes an extreme action and grabs the child harshly because they're afraid. They see the trucks and cars running by and the fear that is out of love compels the parent to grab the child fiercely and make sure the child has it drilled into their skull that they should never ever do that again. And they do that because they love the child. It's not done out of judgment and wrath, as if the parent is going to disown their child because they're not good enough. If the parent did not love their child, they would not care for their safety. The parent's harsh words come from fear and sorrow at what could have happened. When you read these words, or any text of scripture dealing with sin, and you feel the harsh and extreme language being used, understand that it is not meant to communicate God's hatred for you. It is exactly the opposite. God is so passionate in His love for you that He will grab you and yell at you so that you don't die. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 tells us that this harsh discipline is proof that you are God's beloved children. And so the author of Hebrews ends that point. He's talking to these people who are discouraged because God's disciplining them. And he ends that point in Hebrews 12, 12 through 13. He says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. That is the end of God's discipline. So in such passages as this, those of you who fear, those of you who read what the Bible says about sin, those of you who read this and you are afraid because you know your sin and you see how dangerous it is and you feel the heat of hell and you're concerned, then you should be comforted, because that's exactly the point. If the child beside the highway feels fear, if their parent yelling at them opens their eyes and they look and they see the big trucks and they're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I got so close to being run over. I will never do that again. That's exactly the outcome the parent wants, right? And so you should be comforted. Jesus wants you to see how dangerous sin is. Not because he's angry at you, but because he loves you. If Jesus' warning of hell, however, in such extreme language does not move you, then you should be very, very concerned. The warning of hell here is not to say that God's wrath is primed and waiting for you to just slip once in order to condemn you. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther, many of his years as a monk, he believed that this was what God was like. He believed that God was just watching him and waiting for him to slip up so that he could throw him into hell. Oh, just wait until Luther slips up just once and then I will unleash my wrath on him. But as he read the New Testament, he discovered that's not the God of the Bible. When God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate and merciful and full of steadfast love. That is who I am. People talk about the angry God of the Old Testament. That's how the God of the Old Testament defines himself, as merciful and compassionate, not angry. His harsh words to Israel are always done because he loves them and doesn't want them to keep going in the wrong direction that will kill them. Rather, this text and any text dealing with sin is a warning against the car of a hard heart that could run you over and kill your soul. If God is yelling at you, it is in fearful love, not in wrath. The lost sheep isn't sought out in order to kill it or berate it or beat it up because you're angry at him. What does it say about the lost sheep? How does the shepherd react when he gets the lost sheep? Does he scold the sheep? Does he yell at the sheep? Does he beat the sheep? What does he do? He rejoices. He rejoices that he found the sheep that he loves and got to him before the wolves did. Jesus isn't telling us that God will quickly lose his patience and cast us into hell unless we are good boys and girls. This is assuredly not God's will, as verse 14 clearly tells us. It is not the will of God that any of these should perish. Rather, it is God's will that we take great care to avoid wandering in the first place, lest we find ourselves hobbling onto a busy road and getting hit by a car. Lest our heart, we go down a path of sin that hardens our heart to a point of no return. If you are not careful with sin, one of these days sin will run you over and your heart will be so hardened you won't be able to repent. You can't go back. You don't even want to. You love sin so much that you just keep going. And the good shepherd calls and calls, but you don't hear his voice because you are no longer one of his sheep. You will be lost and thrown into hell. Christ cries for some of you just as he cried for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the same city that crucified him. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would, you who stone the prophets and
killed those sent to you. I would just love to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And Christ says, perhaps to some of you, oh, how I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you don't want to. You love sin too much. You keep going in that direction, and I call to you, but you are not willing. I've warned you 100 times. And you don't listen. So flee temptation at all costs. Recognize the great and very real danger it poses to your life, greater than the danger of a toddler crossing the 401. If you fall into sin, come quickly to your loving Father, who His Word assures us will rejoice that He found you. There is a shame that is healthy. God, through His Spirit, allows us to feel the shame of our sin. But then there's two things we can do with it. You can either stay on the road because you're too ashamed to come back to the sidewalk, or you can run back to the sidewalk and be embraced by your loving Father. And yes, He might scold you a bit because He doesn't want that to happen again, but it's out of love. He doesn't want you to die. His heart is so set on you not dying that He disciplines you. Those who truly have childlike humility will learn from God's loving discipline and trust their Heavenly Father, His warnings and commands. And they will take every fall into sin and the shame thereafter as an opportunity to run back to Christ and say, I'm sorry, I ran out onto the road. I shouldn't have done that. I could have gotten myself killed. Please forgive me. And of course, God will say, yes, your sins are forgiven. But you must not do that again, because you don't know what will happen next time. Now again, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus gives this warning in love. Here is even further evidence of it. One of the most encouraging and comforting parables ever spoken by our Savior, the parable of the lost sheep in verses 10 through 14. As if to strengthen His disciples in their fear of sin and hell, He has just warned them, if you are not cutting off hands and feet, you could go into hell. And you can imagine the disciples' fear and terror. And Jesus comes to calm them and remind them what kind of God is, what kind of Savior He is. He's not the kind of shepherd that says, well, I still got 99% of my flock, so I'm good. No, He goes and searches. He goes out to the highway to save His child. The Father sees the souls of His precious little ones all the time in heaven, and He is concerned for them on earth. He is pictured as a shepherd with a sheep who has wandered away. Does He in anger curse the lost sheep? Does He say, well, that sheep was a troublesome one anyway, good riddance. After all, I have the rest of my flock. It's just a little collateral in my shepherding. No, He searches. He finds and He rejoices to see you humble and repentant with tears in your eyes after nearly being eaten by wolves. To see you cling to Him brings Him great joy. You have been found. The sin you committed is far from His mind. It's already nailed to the cross, and His tears flow in joy for your safe return. This is the heart of God for you. So if you are in a place where you know you've gone down that road a long, long way, you've had that hidden sin that you have been ashamed to address, you've been standing in the middle of the highway and you're afraid and ashamed to go to the sidewalk, you're ashamed to confess that sin to someone in the church, you're ashamed to confess it to God, you're scared of what you will have to do to cut that sin out of your life, know that if your heart is beating with the fear of where that sin will lead you, if the mention of hell in this text causes you to fear, then there is hope. The Spirit is showing you.
He's awakening you to the call of the Father. Come back. Come back before you die. And if you hear that voice, it's not too late for you. Come back. Come back and be embraced by the God who loves you. See what love Jesus has for sinners. In John 8, 34, 35, he tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Only the son remains forever. If you are continuing in a practice of sin, you are a slave to it." But then he continues in verse 36, "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He came for this very purpose. To save sinners, to set them free from sin. Salvation is not just being saved from hell, it's being saved from the sin that gets you to hell. He does not only save you from death, but from the poison you drank that kills you. He has come to set you free from slavery to what is harmful and leads to death so that you might have life in him. So here, God is like a shepherd who will not let one of his little ones, his sheep, be lost. John 6, 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If you can still come to Jesus, it's not too late. But there will be a day where it is. There will be a day where you just don't want to. You just love sin too much. So if you can, he won't cast you out. Later in verse, two verses later, verse 39, John 6, 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." Christian, see what great love the Father warns you with today. He is not impatient, and he certainly does not abandon those who go astray. He seeks them out. But if you truly belong to the elect, you will hear his voice in return. If Christ loses none that the Father gives, and you are straying and have not yet been found, what assurance do you have that you are truly elect? Do not sit there and wait to find out. Eternity is on the line. Wake yourself up and come to Christ. He says, "I will never cast you out." Run to him and you will prove that you are the elect. Or continue in your love of sin and prove that you aren't. If you are fearful of the sin in your life, that is a good sign that the Spirit is calling you to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Do not drown out that fear. Let it have its full effect unto repentance. A lot of times when we have the fear of hell, we try to drown it out with things. We try to distract ourselves. No, if you feel that fear of hell, go and be alone somewhere or be with another brother or sister and turn your phone off. Don't let anything distract you. Just let the fear be there and let it drive you to Christ where there is peace and safety. Don't try to stay in the middle of the road and distract yourself from the large vehicles that are running by. Return, come, live. He does not desire to harm you. He does not desire to cast you out. He's not cruel to you. He's not waiting to beat you and yell at you and hold this over your head for the rest of your life. That's not the kind of God he is. People can be that way. God is not. The shame you feel now is discipline meant to bring you to him for restoration. At the end of that painful season of fear and shame, there is restoration and peace and a clear conscience before God. It's there. If you are his, it is not his will that you perish. But we do not know the eternal will of God. We live in time. And so it very much, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both equally true. So it is your choice. Will you perish? Will you allow sin to numb you bit by bit until it has consumed you? Will you go to hell? Will you let yourself be washed overboard because your hand or foot was more important than life? Stop and consider what stands in the balance. In one direction, there is a God who loves you, who will forgive you, who will set you free, who sent his son to die and pay for your sins, no matter how many they are, no matter how bad they are, no matter how long you've been living in this hypocrisy and hiding it, expose it, and it's forgiven. But the other path, there's the devil who hates you. He hates the image of God you bear. He offers you pleasure to destroy that image and watch it burn forever in hell. Little ones, come to the loving arms of Christ and know that his love for you is that of a good shepherd. Don't be so foolish as to see how close you can get to the edge of hell without falling in. Let the temptations you experience smell of sulfur and death to you so that you can stay near him, clinging to him, dwelling in him. He will keep you safe. He will hold you fast. He will be there when you stumble. You won't run out of his patience. He will rebuke you. He may even scream at you when you wander, because he loves you and he doesn't want to see you die. But you must abide in him. You must dwell in him. You must trust him, his love. He will forgive you. You haven't run out of his love. You can't. The only question is that you may harden yourself to the point where forgiveness is impossible and therefore salvation is impossible. But there's no limit to his forgiveness and love. Doesn't matter how long you've been doing this, just don't hide it anymore. Expose it. Confess it to God. Confess it to another Christian. As James 4 tells us, confess our sins so that we might be healed. That's why we don't confess our sins so that everyone might point their fingers at us. So that we might be healed. So that we might experience the love of Christ in the forgiveness of other saints. But you must abide in him. If you don't abide in him, you do not know him. If you do dwell in him, if you take his warning seriously and do all you can to cling to him in faith, his love will sustain you. His hand will grab you when you're about to slip off the ship. If you continue to abide in him and press forward in repentance, he will forgive you, he will sanctify you, and he will bring you to glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for sinners. You love sinners. You love sinners. You came, Lord Jesus, not for the healthy, but for the sick. You came to die, not for the righteous, but for the worst. And you loved us even while we were still sinners, while we still hated you. You loved us enough to die for us. Lord Jesus, let us never doubt that the serious, even sometimes harsh warnings against sin in your word are there for our good. They're there to warn us. They're there to make us properly afraid so that we cling to you, so that we abide in you, so that we rest in you. Lord, give us the grace. And Lord, I pray for anyone here, Lord, who has been hiding a sin. And they won't expose it and they won't confess it, or they may be fighting against it a little bit, but they're too scared to go all the way and cut off the hand or foot they know that needs to be cut off. They're scared that anyone else might know about it. They're scared that you will hate them for it. Lord, would you open their eyes to the danger they are in and to the love that you have for little sinners? Draw them to yourself. Draw us all to yourself, Lord. We are all great sinners. And give us an attitude, Lord, when we do confess our sins and when we do show how weak we are, that we would not be self-righteous towards each other, but would have the same loving attitude as Christ, that we may all experience his forgiveness in our interactions with each other. His grace for this, we pray. Keep us and guard us from the evil one, from temptation, and from death. This is your desire. This is your will. Gather the lost sheep. We may all rejoice with you at their return. In Jesus' name, amen. This time,